My text tonight is in the read from the chapter I read, the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, and the last phrase in verse 19. In verse 20, be ye reconciled to God. And then the verse that is often quoted and we know well, be reconciled to God, or he, that is God, hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In bringing the gospel to you tonight, I particularly want to bring the passive and the active obedience of our Lord. Be ye reconciled to God. This chapter, it ends with a great appeal and the invitation where the apostle shows his deep concern regarding the immortal souls of men and women. There are all sorts of reactions to Paul. Some liked him, some didn't. If you remember, in some of the verses, it commented about his appearance. And although he has great power in preaching, yet that his presentation was not very good and oftentimes very poor, and so they would mock that. Some loved him very deeply, that in the church at Ephesus, when he was leaving them, they fell upon his neck and they wept. They didn't really want him to go. Some would preach like he preached, out of envy and strife, glad that he was out of the way in prison. Some because they loved him and they loved the Saviour that he presented to them. There are all sorts of reactions to this good man, as he went from town to town, from village to village, and as he wrote to these people afterwards, wondering how they were getting on. And so he asked this question, well, and tell me, are you reconciled to God? Have you got peace in your heart tonight? Do you know that you belong to him? So that when he looked at men and women, whoever they were, it could be a Roman governor, it could be a Jewish king, or it could be a jailer, or a persecutor, or a friend, a friendly congregation, or an angry mob. He only had one thing in mind: their souls, and their immortal souls. There was no such thing as saying to himself, I'll never go there again, I don't like them, they weren't very nice to me. That didn't even enter into his thinking, or the words into his vocabulary. He would think of a person when he saw them. He would wonder, I wonder what state this man's soul is in. I wonder how near or far he is to the things of God. I wonder if he's totally indifferent, or I wonder if God has already begun to work in him. And the question also is the same for us when we are stripped of the riches we may have, or any degree of authority that we may have in our daily lives, or however much strength our bodies may have. When all that should be taken away from us, then how is your soul? How is your immortal soul? How is that in you which is incapable of death? We fuss about our bodies. We feed them and we clothe them. We admire them and we see that we dress this, that way and the other, and it's necessary we should take some interest in them. Yet the body will be long dead, and our tongues, our stammering tongues, lie silent in the grave, whereas our immortal souls live on. Now, who are these people? Who are these people that keep on about the Lord Jesus Christ? And they're always bringing the subject up. And so we find here a group of people. They're messengers. They are ambassadors. They are men with a message. And they describe themselves here as ambassadors. They say in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. That we are as if we were in another country representing the kingdom of God. And we are ambassadors here. And we can bring the message of God to you. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though, it's almost like this, as though God did beseech you by us, as if God was pleading through us, as if God was speaking to you through our very words. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So that is his message as an ambassador, beseeching, imploring, standing for Christ in Christ's stead, and a messenger who has a message that is so very worthwhile that it is great folly to ignore it. Now then, I've got three words I'd like to bring to you tonight, and I want to treat this verse in a fuller way than I would do if I was ordinarily quoting it. The word reconciliation is an important word here. We need to talk about that. Then the word redemption. That is there, if we think of redemption as the penalty for sin rather than the full story of redemption from regeneration to our new bodies. Redemption. And then also of righteousness. And they are all here. They sound a bit involved, but they're not really involved. It's really quite straightforward and simple. Reconciliation. We are considering that great relationship between God and man. You're on your own sometimes. Maybe feeling a little apprehensive. Perhaps nothing particularly wrong with you, but a wave of anxiety flooding your soul. Maybe you can't sleep at night. And you wake up and you wonder, will you die? And if you should die soon, what is God like? And what will it be like to stand before God? Will there be a variance between us? Will there be a difference? How can I be sure that I'm able to say I'm right with God? Are we really reconciled? Are we friends? Whereas we were enemies, aliens to him, has it really happened to me? Or has it been merely a matter of enthusiasm and some interest, but when it comes that when I'm stripped of all those decorated things about me, and even my words, and my ability to talk even, is there a heart relationship between myself and God? The word reconciliation presupposes that all is not well. So if you're asking a question, are you two reconciled together? Let's say you're talking about two people. Then you are presupposing that there is a difference between them, that there is a separation between them. Something has come between those people. And so you wouldn't ask the question, are you reconciled, unless there had been some kind of thing that had separated them, had alienated them from one or the other. Between two people, they may be both partly to blame, or one more than the other, as the case may be. But in this case, only one side is to blame, and that is mankind. And we have separated ourselves, we are separated from God. As we are now in this little chapel, on this little planet, hovering in this little area in space, its own little solar system, in a vast galaxy, in an immense universe. And that's only the beginning, surely, of the story of God's creation. And then God's so great that he knows of every corner of his creation, if we can ever describe that there are corners for his creation. And yet, he knows how I feel at this moment. He knows how you feel. He knows our anxieties. So from greatness to smallness, his knowledge is totally comprehensive. And we can only say how great thou art. And we wonder at all this. But there is an estrangement, and we need to know about this estrangement. Why are we like we are? Why are we aliens? Why are we enemies to God? Why is it that we are walking, no man chooses heaven or hell, in that sense, where if a person begins to think, oh well, later on in my life I will decide to become a Christian, or it's not a matter I'm neutral now, and then I'll make my choice later. We are born on the road to hell. That's where we are bound for from the beginning. And it is only if there is a divine intervention that is altered. The separation is no light thing. We go right to the very beginning of creation and of mankind. And there is a frightening estrangement, but there was that very special relationship between God and his creation and with man and with Adam and Eve. and we know of their responsibility, and we know of what was expected of them. We know what were the requirements, that they should be obedient to God, that they should do the will of God. And in that sense, they had a freedom. And then Satan came and he tempted. And in the tempting, he brought a very clever temptation. The same temptation, really, that was in his own heart when Satan dwelt in glory. When he was one of the three chief angels, we call them archangels, with Michael and Gabriel, he was the son of the morning. He was beautiful to look upon. He was a very fine and a wonderful created being of God, with a third of the angels under his authority and power. But he wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be as God. And we find then in this picture that when they do fall, and when sin comes, it's a very special thing. It's a breaking of a relationship. And it's a breaking of a relationship which is for now and forever. Really is broken. Something so contrary to the character of God is coming, and we call it sin. And the picture that we have, that God comes in the cool of the evening, cool of the day, and he calls for them and he says, "Where art thou?" But they can't face him because they know that now there is an estrangement between them and they are cursed. And the curse is a terrible thing. And in the interpretation of the New Testament, the curse is put like this: the wages of sin is death. And we have to recognize that and see the reality of it. That's why we have to be so sure that we are reconciled to God. The wages of sin is death. But what is meant by that death? Well, one result of our fall is our physical death, and disease and illness, all these things are the result of death. Wars and enmities and atrocities and unkindness and all these horrendous things that we hear of today are really because of original sin. As it multiplies and multiplies and gathers momentum and increases and gets to horrendous levels. But it spells death, physical death, spiritual death as well. For most people in our country that has been so blessed by revival, that we are looking at people who are spiritually dead. You may be here tonight in this congregation when you've come in, and yet you know there is something missing in your life, and it may be that at this particular moment, maybe not by the end of the service, that you are spiritually dead. You've got an idea about God and your own opinion about God, and you know an assessment of what God should be and what he should do. But when it comes really to the God of the Scriptures, you don't know him. And you have no relationship with him, and you are not reconciled to him. You are spiritually dead. But there is something worse. If we come to our physical death, and at our physical death we are still spiritually dead, then we face eternal death. The Bible calls that the second death. It is not something that has a conclusion to it or a termination to it. It is something. It is a continuous death. It is an endless state, what we call hell. It is an endless state where we are in a condition of alienation eternally from God, where thirst or hunger are never quenched or satisfied, or where the death seems to be unending, where pain is unrelieved, where sorrow has no comfort. And we know of that, and we have no right to dismiss it, because this is the teaching of Scripture. We don't like it. I don't like it. Nobody likes the teaching of hell. We'd like to be generous and say, well, eventually maybe it'd be all right, but it's not like that. We are told that the issue is of either one or two destinations, unless there has been reconciliation, unless peace has been made between an individual and God. Now, this reconciliation is intended to influence the party that is wronged. Now, that is God. So, in a sense, without putting it in its worldly, petty way, we have a God who is justly and rightly offended with mankind. So, when he sees wars and cruelties and vice and jealousies and envies and murders in our hearts. Whatever scale is there, he recoils from it. And by his very character, he reacts to it. And it can never be part of him. He thinks it detestable in his sight. And he tells us in the scriptures that not a defiler shall ever enter heaven. And so that he is offended. And the only way to be at peace with God is for the offense to be taken away. Take it in an ordinary way between two people, A and B. And B has deeply, let us say B is totally to blame. Very often with human beings there's a bit of both sides, but let us take for an example's sake. B has deeply offended A in a way that the world would say was unforgivable. Now that's the way the world speaks. And B comes to chapel and he joins A and he shares a hymn book with him. And he's trying to pretend as if nothing had happened. And he smiles at A. And he says, "How are you? It's nice to see you. I've been thinking about you. Shall we meet sometime? Will you come to our house to tea?" What's he trying to do? He's trying to brush aside the offense. Whereas in A, there is an offense that he is quite willing, maybe, to meet B. But the account must be cleared. The reason for the offense must be dealt with. So here we have God, the offended party. And we cannot brush it aside by saying, "Well, I did my best. I wasn't nasty. I was quite kind to people. I gave to the collection on Sabbath day. Or if I didn't go to church, I gave to collections as I came from door to door for one relief or another. And as there was an appeal for the various countries, as there are often appeals today, and they're great, and they're terrible needs, we give our share," and some would even say, "And I spent a month even helping that particular country." And what they're trying to do is to brush aside, and by saying, "Look, I do this, I do that, come to tea, I give you tea, do this, the other," but not dealing with the offense. That we have an offended God. The wages of sin is death. In Romans 5:10 we are told, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." This offense demands one penalty. And the penalty is death. And we can all pay it. Of course we can. Any person can pay it. And millions, maybe billions of people do. But they do so in an unrelieved fashion. And when it is never ever, the debt is never ever completely paid, or God's justice satisfied. But there is one who is able to pay it so completely that God is pleased with what he does to remove the wrath of God and the offense that is in the heart of God. He alone can perform this reconciliation. So if there is anyone here that thinks that he can make it when he dies by saying, "Well, I'm a good person, I'm not so bad, I go to chapel, I don't tell lies, I'm kind, I'm good to my husband and my wife and so on, I like my children, I dote on my grandchildren," and all that kind of thing, so do unbelievers. The thing is this, are we right with God? Is God reconciled? Have things been put right with God? Then secondarily in this, is this, are we then reconciled to God? Have we then responded ourselves, and that we are able to say ourselves that we are reconciled to God because the justice of God has been satisfied? Put it like this. It used to be just January sales, and then added the summer sales. Now there are spring sales. Now there are extra sales. There are sales nearly every time we go to town for a very sad reason. You say, you see in a shop like this, bargains here. Some items at half price, or it might be 40% discount on everything that you come, And the sale is there. And there is a beginning for the sale. And in order to make you to hurry to come along and spend your money, it says, this is only going to last a fortnight. There may be an extension in their case, but they say it's only going to last a fortnight. So if you want a new dress or a new suit for half price with this good make, then come now, hurry, drop everything, and come and buy this commodity for so cheap a price. On another level of thinking, we are given not an indefinite time, but we are given a time that we cannot exactly say its measure. It may be short, it may be fairly long. Or to the world, it is until the culmination of all things and the second coming. But what God is saying is this, that there is for the seeking soul a bargain, an incredible bargain, an opportunity to spend eternity in glory. The price free, the cost immeasurable, because somebody has paid it for us. And I think there is something in us all, that if there were a sale regarding ordinary clothing, saying everything here is free, but the full price has been paid by a very rich person, we would be reluctant to go in, because we think there would be some catch in it, and think it can't really be true. But here it is true, and yet there is a great reluctance to come to him. And yet, it's free, and yet it is of immeasurable cost. Today is what we describe as a season of grace. Not sales, but a season of grace. And a day of repentance. Now I need to put this carefully. Generally speaking, we would put it like this, but I think I must put the proviso in it. That my season of grace and day of repentance would be right up to the very last second of my life. But that really is not so. It might be. I'll give you examples where you can have a variant here. Two thieves, one on each side of the blessed Lord Jesus. And one of them, apparently, has the opportunity. His season of grace and day of repentance lasts almost to his latest breath. And when our Lord turned to him, he was able to say to that poor sinner, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. But the other one, his heart had hardened a long time ago. Must have. You cannot be so near to the Savior at a time so critical, hovering between life and death, and reject him, unless your heart has been hardened a long time ago. Now, I'm not sure if I told you this the other Sabbath day. You can't possibly know who it is, because I don't. I was visiting in a hospital maybe 8, 9, 10, 15 years ago. I don't know. It all becomes one big mush to me like that. And I had been praying with one person, and there was another person in desperate plight and was so obviously dying. And I went to him and I thought, I will pray with this man. And he said, go away from me. Don't pray with me. Now you might say, well, what happened? There had been a hardening of the spiritual arteries a long time ago. There is a time that we can reject and reject and reject until we can sit in the church and no longer hear. We don't hear the traffic except the occasional one that makes a noise in passing, because we become immune to it. We're so used to it. And the only difference where, if this church was suddenly planted in the heart of the country, we would recognize what silence really is. But we feel it is silent here because we have come immune to the sound of traffic passing so near to us on the main road there. And so a soul, even on the very threshold of death, an appeal can be made. But a long, long time ago, those doors were closed. His season of grace, his day of opportunity. So it is a very dangerous thing to say, well, yes, I agree, but I'll wait until I'm nearer the Jordan. I'll wait until I'm near the valley of the shadow of death. Then I will think seriously about this matter. We do not know when the sale comes to an end. We do not know when our day of grace and season of opportunity and repentance come to an end. So he says, listen now, be ye reconciled to God. Another place it says, today is the day of salvation. Now then, there is his redemption. We go deeper into this, the essential, and with the Holy Ghost enlightenment on this, in verse 21. And for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, divide that into two now. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. This sentence altogether must be the most profound sentence in the whole of Scripture as regard the clarity of the essentials of the gospel. There are many, many hundreds and thousands of glorious verses, but this one is a particular one that is a tremendous verse. So we take it A and B. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. So to whom are we looking? Who is the he? For God. The verse before says, be ye reconciled to whom? To God. Be right with God. Don't die being wrong with God. Don't meet an offended God. We all meet God, either as judge or as father. Be right with God. So here we come to this first part. For he, God, hath made him. Remember, God so loved the world that he gave, he sent, he provided this means of grace. He made him. Now the him is Jesus Christ. How do you describe him? Well, we're looking at the Song of Solomon in the mornings, and we could borrow beautiful words that he's a rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul, and my bright and morning star, and so on. Beautiful, beautiful words. Or we could look at him more doctrinally and think of it like this. I look at my Savior, and what do I see there? I see there the deity. There, the divine being dwells in absolute perfection in the Father, in the Son, in the Holy Spirit. Not three parts, but perfect in all three. A mystery, yet they are one. So I look at my Savior. His deity is not one third. It is absolute deity. When I look at him, I see their perfect humanity. He takes on the form of a servant, not exactly like us. Yes, he had feelings, emotions. He was limited by time and space and so on, and ate and drank and the necessities of ordinary life. But there was one thing that was different. We are born with original sin, and he was born pure. The sinless Christ. He's tempted, as Adam was tempted. And we know the temptation, don't we? Yet he did not fall. A second Adam to the fight until the victory came. Yet it is a human nature, but as it ought to be, absolutely perfect. So we look at our Savior, and we have to say in looking at him, how great thou art. Two natures in one person. They are distinct, yet they are inseparable. And this is eternally so. There on the right hand of the Majesty on high is the blessed Savior, our God-man. We have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory. He has absolute deity, perfect humanity, distinct two natures, yet inseparable. And this is our Savior. Now then, that's the hymn. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now consider our Savior's innocence. No unclean thought ever entered his mind. No undesirable motive or devious motive entered his affections. No selfish determination influenced his will. But we see there absolute innocence. He knew no sin. Now what happens here? Does he become dirty. No, he remains righteous. He remains pure. Now, what does it mean? Made him to be sin for us. He put him in our place. He placed on him the responsibility of our iniquity and of our guilt and our shame. But he himself never became sinful, but he stood in the place of the sinner. Now, what do we call this? We call this the passive obedience of Jesus Christ. He allowed this. He allowed his Father to put on him the iniquity of us all, yet he himself remains without sin. He put himself under the, as our federal head, under the penalty of the law, and pays that penalty in full. How many ways can we describe his passive obedience, so that when we're looking at Calvary, we're looking at a Son of God who is passive in this and obedient to the punishment required by the law. The wages of sin is death. He goes through all that dying. But the worst of all is eternal death. Although you might say he became alive, that is true, because of his divine nature, yet he experienced the godlessness of hell. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There are never enough hymns to describe. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. He fulfilled the requirements of the law. And personifying the justice of God, the justice of God comes along God's side. We know it is an attribute of God, but let us personify. And he says to God the Father, I'm satisfied. This penalty is enough. It is adequate. It is sufficient. It is generous. There is the passive obedience of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In what we call a man-centered theology, we refer it to Arminianism, they are willing to go that far. But they do not go far enough for salvation. There is another word, and the word is righteousness. Now we're looking at the active obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now then, what's what I mean? If we came to Jesus and all he had done had received in that passive way the anger of God's wrath and paid the penalty for sin in full, this would be our position. We would be in the same position as Adam before the fall. But with a law to be fulfilled, which we could not fulfill. Do you see the problem? We would be in that place where Adam was before the fall. So what do I need? Not only do I need forgiveness for a broken law, I need for me a fulfilled law. We call it imputed righteousness. We impute our sin to him, and he pays a penalty on Calvary. And his righteousness must be imputed to us. This is his active obedience. The second half of that verse, that he might be made, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that we might be as clean as God, that we might be as pure as God. How can we be as pure as God? How can we be as clean as God? In him, in his active obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The great aim in this reconciliation is like a double-barrel gun. There must be the dealing of my broken law on Calvary, and there must be the imputation and the counting for me the perfect life of Christ in his active obedience as he puts himself under the law, of which he is author, but he puts himself under the law for for our sakes. He observes the law and fulfills all its requirements. Now, what do we get from his active obedience in his life to the law of God? These things. One, because of his obedience, eternal life no longer is conditioned by obedience to the law. There is another way. He has fulfilled that for us. His obedience to the law has satisfied the law finally and completely. So for us, if we are in Christ, I do not gain my eternal life by obedience to the law, but rather my Savior's obedience and blood. Hide all my transgressions from you. It's one thing. Another thing is this. The righteousness of the law, where God could say, you will not come to heaven unless you have a righteousness that equals mine. The righteousness which is achieved by absolute obedience to the law, which we are incapable of. It is replaced by the righteousness of Christ. So we are able to say, not only did he clear my debts, but he fulfilled the law in my place as well. So the righteousness of the law is replaced by the righteousness of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. The third thing, as our sin is imputed to him, his righteousness is imputed to us. Now thus far, I've given you the objective truth. The great aim, be right with God. Be reconciled to God. Then we look at this profound statement in this particular chapter. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, what is he like? To be sin for us, to take the blame and the shame himself, who knew no sin, in order for what? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we look at Calvary, first of all, of course we do. My first essential need in me is, oh, forgiveness, forgiveness. I require this, and I come through repentance and faith for the forgiveness of sin. But if I only see it like that, I'm only like Adam was before the fall, and I have not the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of God. I'm not robed in the beauty of Jesus Christ. So we have this as well. A two thing. We give our unrighteousness to him, and he is crucified for that. He gives his active obedience to the law, his righteousness to us. Our unrighteousness is nailed to the cross. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. And his lovely life, his righteous life, is counted for me. That is the objective truth. You can know that and not be reconciled with God. You can know that and eternally dwell in hell. Unless there has been not only an objective knowledge of that truth, but a subjective experience of that truth. And that is where the Holy Spirit comes and brings the truth of that holy gospel to you. How your sins can be taken to Calvary, and how his perfection and his obedience can be counted to you. His passive and active obedience being a benefit for us. And how does it work? Well, you're familiar with it. It begins in an invisible way. The Holy Spirit, says Jesus Christ, is like the wind. It's like a little breeze that comes. It bloweth where it listeth. It knows its own way, but who can understand the way of the Spirit? And so also are all they who are born of the Spirit in the same congregation with the same servant. Your sermon, you can have a son where the Spirit visits and touches the disposition of their soul, the heart, the spirit of their soul, and plants a principle of life and holiness. They are not aware of it, it is in the unconscious, but But it happens that from then on, they begin to wake up. We call that regeneration. And sometimes there's some time before any effect is seen. Sometimes it is rapidly following. But you can never remain the same. Once there has been a visit of the Holy Spirit, and it happens under the preaching of the word, you can never be the same again. That's why it's wonderful to preach in a church or in the open air. For those who hear, and if a spirit visits them, they can never be the same again. They're bound to come to him if they have been visited with regeneration. It is inevitable. For he that has begun a good work in you will perfect it. Well, how does it happen? The soul, in all its five faculties, wakes up. Let me put it like this to you. The mind quietly looks up and says, I understand what you mean. I understand that I am a sinner. I understand that I am hell-bound. I understand that God is holy. The mind is deeply affected. It's a faculty of the soul. When you're thinking, it's your soul that's thinking. The memory in this enlivened state blushes and wishes it could erase many events from our lives and begins to see itself as God sees us from beginning to end, and our memory blushes before God for what we are by nature. An awakened soul is this. The affections bow their heads down in shame that we have loved things we should never have loved. We have given our affection to things that are not worthy of us. And the affections bow in shame. And the conscience suddenly realizes it can't play about and make its own little sliding scale, begins to see the expectations of God, and it is smitten and it is devastated and said, I can never reach that perfection that is required. And the will is absolutely devastated at the decisions it has taken. But the awakened soul cries out, what shall I do to be saved? He's able to. He can hear the preacher now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the amazing thing. You can say that to another soul and it may have a surface effect or no effect. But to the awakened soul, then he comes. What will the soul do? It will repent of sin. It will turn away from sin. It will hate sin. It will desire to turn to God. It is great spiritual activity in the mind, memory, affections, will, conscience. The whole soul is coming full sail towards God. Faith, which was planted with repentance in that principle of life when it was visited by the Holy Spirit, suddenly becomes alive, being a gift. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And faith wakes up, turns his eyes upon Jesus, and looks full in his wonderful face. And we are there. We are reconciled to God. The objective truth has become a subjective reality. And we're able to say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Let me finish by reading a hymn that is so much on this. Listen to the words. They are really, I've quoted it numerous times. Fountain of never ceasing grace, thy saints exhaustless theme. You know, if we should live as preachers to be 100 years, it is an exhaustless theme. Great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives. Every Christian here tonight is a fruit of the incarnation. Thy righteousness, the active obedience of Christ, thy righteousness, which grace imputes, puts to my accounts, and faith alone receives.
whom heaven's angelic host adores, was slaughtered for our sin. The guilt, O Lord, was wholly ours. The punishment was thine. Our God in flesh to set us free was manifested here and meekly bore our sins, that we his righteousness might wear. In him we have a righteousness. Well, the righteousness of God in Christ. In him we have a righteousness by God himself approved, fully approved. Our rock, our sure foundation, this which never can be moved. Our ransom by his death he paid, for all his people given. The law he perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. As all, when Adam sinned alone in him, in his transgression died, so by the righteousness of one are sinners justified. We, to thy merit, precious Lord, with humblest joy submit, again to paradise restored, in thee alone complete. Be ye reconciled to God. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee. We thank thee for every opportunity that we have to preach and to listen to the word of God. We cannot take these things for granted, O Lord, but we are allowed these, and to whom, O Lord, much is given, much is required. Our Heavenly Father, look upon us in our several needs, for thy name's sake. Amen.